thought when Steve said, everybody stand, I thought he had heard something, and it was it. I'm saying, okay, Lord, let's go. Let's go. Was that the reason you were hunting for a vase? If the ladies wouldn't mind, we need to label the cabinets so that us men, can find a vase. I think we had to use an oil and vinegar cruet today, and that just simply will not do on an anniversary. The presentation is everything on anniversary day, right? So, all right, there, we've been told. If you would open up to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2. And let's read the psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And the Lord promises to bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, as we sang, how great thou art, how great he is. And when we think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, we scarcely can take it in that on the cross, our sins gladly bearing, he bled and died to take them away. Father, we thank you this morning for him. We pray each and every one here this morning might be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, might know him as Lord, and might bow before him as King. And Father, as we open your word today, we pray you would bless it to our hearts, instruct us, give us wisdom to understand what you would have us to hear. We give you thanks and pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I can't help but think I pointed out that I was going to speak on this psalm a couple of weeks ago, and after the events last week, I can't help but think that we're going to experience very shortly in our country a new understanding of why the heathens rage, with the passing or the Supreme Court overruling of the Roe v. Wade tragic decision. We are going to find out. We're going to see some rage. In fact, I think they're calling it days of rage. They're expecting to let us know and to show us the rage. But we have been acquainted with rage in our country for the past several years. We have seen people raging over things. It almost seems like you can't talk without starting to get a little ragey. Interesting, when I looked up that word rage, this is the only time in the Bible it's used, which to me indicates a special type of anger in view here, a special type of anger. I'm thinking sometimes you hear people say, don't go there. Don't go there. Oh, no, you didn't. Don't get me started. I mean, these all are expressions that people use from time to time to indicate there's a special something that they're feeling about what it is that you're bringing up in conversation. And it kind of has this the effect of sort of heightening the passions a little bit. And so we have here in our psalm, at the opening of Psalm 2, the heightened passions of the heathen or the nations. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? Well, we're going to take a look at this psalm, and we can break it up into four sections, and I'm sure that's nothing new. But we're going to take three verses at a time and sort of unlock what's going on in there and see if we can't get some understanding. I believe that this this psalm is for us, not just the Old Testament people, but I think it's for us, as we've already mentioned, we are seeing rage going on and have been promised rage will continue to go on in our nation. So with that said, let's take a look again at the first three verses. Why do the heathen or why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And we have a picture of, it looks like an aligning of all the leaders, all the rulers of the world, and amassing, a collective amassing of all the leaders of the world. Armies being led by kings, leaders. And yet it also mentions in that very first verse that what they're imagining is a vain thing. It's to no end. It's going to serve no purpose. There's not going to be anything to come of it. It's not going to happen the way that they would hope. So we ask ourselves, why are they doing that? Why would they do that? I think what I'd like to do is to step back for a moment and talk about rulers and talk about kings and talk about those who are subject to them. So for that, would you turn back, or actually forward, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, I believe we have instruction from the Lord here about how we are to conduct ourselves in the light of authority, in the light of leaders. But I think there's also a little glimpse of how leaders are to conduct themselves as well. So let's read just the first four verses of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. And just very quickly to comment there, it's telling us that we are to be subject to higher powers. And the reason for that is that those powers are of God. There are powers set in place, and it's according to God's purposes. They're according to God's purposes. Now, those powers may not be acting according to God's purposes, but God allows powers to rise up. God grants this to happen. So, with that said, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. And the idea here is, well, if we're disobeying those powers, then in effect, we're disobeying God, right? We're rejecting his authority over us. Let's go on to verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, I don't believe we're commanded to obey authorities and leaders that are telling us to disobey God. I'm only saying that the scripture's indicating here that when we resist authority, when we resist godly authority, then we are resisting God. And it says, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. In verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And here's where we get kind of a little nuancy according to what we see going on all around us. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And we're going to drop down to verse 4 as well. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And there's the instruction to leaders by God. You're a minister of myself, of God, for good. For good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so the idea here is that God has set powers in place to serve him in such a manner as to minister righteousness, as to minister good for the people. And those under the authority of those governors, rulers, leaders are to subject themselves, or to be obedient, or to recognize that these are God's people. These are God's, not people, but God's ministers. And they're here to serve God. So we see the instruction for the individual, submit, obey your leaders, and instruction for leaders in government as they serve as ministers of God, promoting and protecting that which is good. We see this throughout Scripture as well. In Psalm 33, we read, let all the earth fear the Lord. This is not something just for one nation or that nation, but it's talking to all nations. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. In Psalm 67, we read, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. And the idea is God envisions countries, nations, peoples underneath godly authority, obeying in a godly way. If you remember, and let's turn for this psalm to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, David talking to his son Solomon and giving him instructions. He says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And these are the parting words of David to Solomon, talking about godly leadership. All nations, all nations. In Psalm 117, we read, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. And so we see that God's instruction for nations, God's ultimate instruction for nations, is to be led by godly government, godly leaders. Godliness stands to reason that that's what God would want first and foremost. And for the followers, the people that dwell in these countries, to respond in obedience and in service. Someone has said, when the church thinks that its only responsibility is the moral well-being of the people and not tending to the temporal physical needs as well, the church makes a grave mistake. It has rejected the full purpose and role of the church in the world. We see Jesus in all the Gospels going to the poor, going to the downtrodden, going to those who are in need and tending to their needs. The quote goes on, when a government thinks that its only responsibility to the people is to see to its temporal and physical needs and not to provide for the moral well-being of its people, it makes a grave mistake as well and invites God's judgment and seals its own destruction. And so it seems that God has in view, or according to this quote, the individual talking is saying that the church ought to be looking after the moral well-being of people, bringing them the gospel, and also, as they can, provide for their physical and temporal needs. And likewise, government should take care of the physical and temporal needs, or see to it that they're taken care of, but also look after the moral well-being of a people. And it brings to light the idea of the uses of the law. And this goes back to the reformers way back, and I'm not trying to preach reform theology. But it says the three uses of the law: to lead the sinner to salvation, to restrain sin in society, and to provide a standard for the believer's behavior. Three uses of the law: lead the sinner to salvation, restrain sin in society, provide standards for believers' behavior. If you've been watching the news, you have probably seen a little bit about what happens when the law is no longer being, carried out, enforced. People are no longer held to account when they break the law. The restraint in society is taken away. And that seems to be what we have going on all around us. Now, there are those three mechanisms that enforce that restraint as well. The conscience serves to restrain the individual. God has given each and every individual a conscience. We each and every one of us know right from wrong. I can remember, I have my keys here. My daughter, she was 18 months now. Yeah, about 18 months. And she had her key, and she was standing. You're not going to be able to see this. She was standing right by the socket with the key going like this. And me, horrified, but trying not to be horrified, because the last thing I wanted her to do was like, "What?" So I said, "Rebecca?" And she like looked at me, and I said, "No." And she did this. She leaned in a little closer, and I said, "Rebecca, oh no." Her conscience wasn't working that day. But fortunately, we did something about that. The second mechanism for restraint is the family, and that's where Dad came in. Parents are instructed about using the rod of correction, about correcting children, right? So you have the individual with the conscience. You have the family kind of reinforcing conscience a little bit with the rod of correction. And the third mechanism of restraint, government, the state. And the state holds the sword. The sword. Okay, now that's obviously for extreme individuals and extreme cases. But the idea, I think it's more metaphorical. Some instances not so, but the idea is the severity of punishment. 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 That's the fear of punishment is a great way to restrain the waywardness that's within. But because governments are instituted among men and men are fallen creatures, even the best of governments are destined to fall unless they be led by truly godly men and women. What happens when government isn't run by godly people? What happens when government doesn't execute righteousness? What happens when government doesn't seek to instill morality in society? And in the case of America today, what happens when government actually promotes immorality among the people? God's judgment happens. God's judgment. The ungodly cannot promote light. They cannot promote light. They live in darkness. It's what they do. It's who they are. The story of the frog and scorpion comes to mind. They're sitting on one side of the river, and they need to get across, and the scorpion says, "Hey, frog, can I get a ride over?" And the frog says, "No." "Well, why not? Why not, frog?" "Because you'll kill me. You'll stab me with your stinger." "No, I just got to get across. I just got to get across." Frog says, "All right." So the frog starts taking the scorpion across the river, and in the middle of in the river, the scorpion stings him. And the frog's like, "Why?" And the scorpion says, "It's what I do. It's what I am." I'm a stinger. I do that. So ungodly people cannot lead us in a godly way. They cannot lead us in a godly way. It says in John's Gospel, the light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness, and this is why they can't lead us in a godly way. Their deeds are evil. They love the darkness because that's what they do. That's who they are. Further, it says in the Scriptures that before Christ, we're enemies of God, right? In Romans 5, it says, for when we were enemies, then we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Colossians says, we were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. Philippians says that we were enemies of the cross. So when we read the nation's rage against God, we know that this is what they do because this is who they are. You know the nations raged against Israel in the Old Testament. What did God tell them? Go in, take the land, destroy them. This rage we're seeing today against God and against God's people is not new. It also says, though, in verse 1, that it's a vain thing. The rage is a vain thing. They can't win against God. So what do? I believe they carry out that rage against you and me, God's representatives on earth, the church, God's people. They take aim at God's people. You can't kill God, but you can kill one of his followers. You can't harm God. You can't attack God, but you can harm one of his people. You can make it very noxious to live in his society when you're trying to share that with God's people. It also says in verse 2, they set themselves against God and against his anointed. And let's be very real here. This is all about a war against Christ. It's all about him. For time's sake, we won't go there, but if you went into Acts chapter 4, after Peter is released from the leaders and goes back to the people to talk to the other disciples after he was going to be thrown in jail, and they ended up not doing that. It says they went back, and all of the people gathered together. And it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of the servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so they recognize the old scripture talking to them about their own times. And they're recognizing that it was all against Christ. All against Christ. And this is for us today. What did they do? And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And so they were asking prayer for boldness. They were asking that they would go out into that society, and they were asking that they would do the good works, that the people might glorify their Father which is in heaven. And so that's what they did. And so Acts chapter 4 gives us a clear picture of what's inside here in Psalm 2. Now, it also says, let me get back to my Psalm. It also says that in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These are folks that want their independence. They don't want to have anything to do with God, right? These kings of the earth. It's a shout of defiance. It's a shaking of the fist. an expression of rage against God and his claims on their lives. Now, let's just stop here for a moment. Next week, we will be celebrating Independence Day in our country. And it's a commemoration of the setting forth of perhaps the greatest nation history has ever known, the United States. It's greatest because America has stood for and promoted freedom and liberty, and at its founding acknowledged that all that freedom and liberty derives from God himself. We hold these truths, and that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was at our founding. Over time, though, our celebration has been less and less an acknowledgement of the source of our rights and been replaced with a we the people point of view. That's in the document too, right? It is not God, but we ourselves who we now celebrate. When man ignores God, it isn't long before he starts to sound like the man in Luke, who, suffering from the affliction of eye disease, thought, well, what shall I do because I have no room there to bestow my fruits? This will I do. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. I. In the parable, Christ refers to this person as a fool, because he's not acknowledging God. He's taking all the credit himself. And ultimately, he gives us a picture of a man who has squandered his soul for a mere mess of pottage and will leave this world's goods behind for who knows who. It isn't long either when liberty becomes license. Galatians chapter 5 says this: stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But the unregenerate man, cloaked in the garb of the flesh, is not only not free, he's a slave of sin. And that enslavement is at the hands of a cruel taskmaster. Today, America rages with the celebration of believing that they have broken the bands and cast away the cords of God and sought out leaders who will allow them to replace license for liberty. Also in verse 3, I got hung up on where it says, let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. There's a banding together of these folks. They're all together. And there's a determining, a sort of a focus, united together in this idea. And I couldn't help but think of the lettuce of the scriptures. You know, God had said, let us make man in our own image. Well, these folks are not acting in any way, shape, or form, any way looking or sounding like their creator. In fact, they sound more like the folks in the story in Matthew chapter 21, husbandmen who were given care of the vineyard, and they did all of that digging around, and they did all of that cultivating, and then the owner of the vineyard sent those to collect what was his. And they took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another, and finally the son was sent, and the voice of the owner said, they will reverence my son and listen to what the husbandmen say. They saw the son. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. The conspiring against God. So all of this is us. This is scripture. But the new us, listen to what it says and contrast the new us, because now we're eating the good lettuce. That, you guys have heard that, right? The lettuce of scripture. Okay, all right. I'm getting like these looks like, you know, what's he talking about rabbit food for? What's going on here? Romans 14. Dave, we've heard, all right? I'm sorry. Romans 14, it says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." Now just contrast that verse with the nation's rage, right? So there you were raging before Christ, and now it's like you're into peace. You're going after peace. Galatians 5, "Let us walk in the Spirit." Galatians 6, "Let us not weary in doing good." 1 Thessalonians 5, "Let us who are of the day be sober." And now check this out. "Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Right? I mean, if that army's raging out there, we have to get ready for putting up a strong defense. Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear." Hebrews 4:14, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Hebrews 13:13, "Let us go forth unto him without the camp." John chapter 4, "Let us love one another." Revelation 19, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." That's going to be a nice lettuce, right? I thought we were going for that lettuce today. There, Steve, what happened? Okay. So unfortunately, when you have a government that rages, that fails to promote or protect the good, that is empowered and then followed by a people who are unrestrained, you get a country that rages against God and his anointed. And those who espouse the idea that, unlike the people who proclaim, "We have only one king but Caesar, we proclaim instead that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. So what is God's response in Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6? He laughs. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Why does he laugh? What is he being mean for? "He shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Man comes up with every possible way to explain away God. Every philosophy, every theory. Yeah, we teach them in school. We listen to them on our television sets. Everywhere we go, we hear all of these vain, empty philosophies. Philosophies about religion. Philosophies about just existence. Philosophies about social whatever, organization. In Romans chapter 1, it says that we became, before we knew Christ, vain in our imaginations. It was to no end. There was no point to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Have you ever seen somebody doing something really foolish and not laughed? I mean, it's hard sometimes. You're like, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe they're doing that. Are they really doing that?" Well, that's probably God's reaction at first when he sees this. He sees what's going on. He sees these nations raging. You know, God is all powerful, almighty, all present, all knowing. And he looks down on tiny earth and he sees a bunch of guys like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, we're going to get them. Yeah, 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 yeah." And I mean, he's looking down and like, incredulously, as he sees the vain imaginings of man. The godly man says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." The acknowledgement of God. It begins there. It says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." What does the godless man do? The godless man, back again in Romans chapter 1, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." And yet they dismiss him. The evidence is there, everywhere. You know, this idea of God laughing, let's be real for a second. It's man who's laughing at God. When Jesus came to heal Jairus' daughter, he comes and he says, and she's only sleeping. It says they laughed him to scorn. They sneered. You, what do you know? That's how they treated the Savior. We were looking at that a little bit this morning, how they handled him, how they received him. In Psalm 22, talking about well in advance of the crucifixion, that scene at the cross, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot at the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So this is man's attitude. These ragers, this is their attitude towards the God who loves him. But we read in Proverbs chapter 1, when wisdom talking, it says, I have called, and you refused. I've stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Ye have said it not, all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. God's laughter is not directed at somebody who doesn't know, some child who's simply unaware, who's never been instructed. God's laughter here is directed at the person who has been made fully aware, who has been spoken to, who has been given all the evidence necessary to make the godly choice, and has refused, has rejected, has treated it as nothing, has mocked at it, sneered at it, laughed at it. That's who God is laughing at. It says in Psalm 37, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. And in verses 7 through 9, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now we hear from the Lord himself. The Lord has said unto me. Ultimately, it is all about Christ, his rule, his reign, his sovereignty, his power, his might, his position, his authority, his majesty, his supremacy. God's decree is given to his son to announce his son, to announce his son. In Hebrews chapter 1, that's exactly what it says. God in these last days has spoken to us by son. Son, the decree is a person. The decree is the Lord himself. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. This is a special one. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And farther down, unto the son he had said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. These are who the kings are raging at. Later on, same chapter. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Who is in charge here? Our King is in charge. And then it goes on to say, "Shall break them with a rod of iron." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We had a speaker come and speaking about this, and it was I thought I would share this with you. In Revelation chapter 19, it talks about that rod of iron in verse 15. "And out of his mouth," and this is the Lord coming with his army, "out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Oh boy, these are the nations that are raging, right? "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." The great final battle is then given to us. These are the nations that rage. Listen to the time and energy and effort and verbiage and amount of words and to sum up this great battle that these nations who are plotting this vain thing. Listen to the devotion that the scriptures give it. Verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." The end. That's it. This big battle. I think we were in Afghanistan. What were we, like 20 years? I think we won a few mountains, lost a few hills. I think World War II, we were in there 5 years or something like that. That's a long time to fight a war. This war is three verses. These are the nations, all the nations raging. And so it's a no wonder that Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord sitteth in the heavens and laughs. He knows the end from the beginning. Now we do too. We know the end from the beginning, or from that new beginning. And so we have here the final part of our psalm, verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The psalm opens with nations raging. It ends with, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." There's almost you almost hear in that God saying, "This is who you are. This is who you need to be. This is what's available to you. You're raging. It's futile. It's in vain. It's not going to happen. Nothing's going to come of it. Nothing. But you put your trust in me. You'll be blessed." God's full of mercy. There is no refuge from him. Just ask the folks in Revelation chapter 6, right? The ones that call for the mountains to fall on them. There's only refuge in him. It says, "Be wise. Be instructed." That word "instructed" there refers to chastise with blows. Or with words. Correct, punish, reprove. It almost sounds right out of Proverbs chapter 1. In other words, you've got to change your thinking. It's not your way. It's not some other way. It's God's way. It's God's way you need to seek. And he says, "Serve with fear." Work. You're a bondservant for the Lord. A bondservant. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're a servant of God. Labor. And part of that labor is worship. worship. It says, rejoice with trembling. And we're having a little discussion about this over cake and other things. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, at the name of the Lord Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the idea is in a reverential awe. Make it that your posture before the Lord is one of worship and obeisance, recognizing he is God and we are not. How's your physical posture before the Lord? How's your mental posture before the Lord? What's your body language like? What's your mental body language like when you come before the Lord? Are you putting demands on him? Are you trying to reason your reasoning with him? Am I doing that? How am I coming before him? He's God. He's God. Very God. We're instructed to come with boldness. But I think we also have to understand, he is God. He is God. God. My understanding is when, this is weird. just coming to me right now, and this is why this came to me. I was talking with someone out in front of Tractor Supply over to yonder, and she had a tattoo, and it was YHWH. I'm like, oh, Yahweh. And she's like, how'd you know that? I said, well, I read books. but you know, we were talking about how they would not, when they wrote the name of God, they would never write the entire name of God. It was too holy to pronounce. And I added to her something that I thought I read somewhere. I said, I think after they wrote it, they had to go bathe. And she was like, what? And the idea is, stop and think. I think we're kind of supposed, not literally go and bathe, not literally, you know, like wipe out letters, but I think the idea is he's holy. He is holy. Who am I? And I know who I am in Christ, but I think there's still something to be said for when my son comes to talk with me. Yo, Dave. No. Dad, that'll do. That'll do just fine. You don't have to call me father. You don't have to call me sir, although I like those. But dad'll be fine. There's a recognition of the relationship, the right relationship. And the last part says, kiss the son. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. And so there's the kind of like the finishing thought there, right? The nations are raging. That's a special kind of anger directed at God. And it says, you don't want that. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And to me, that indicates the intimacy of the relationship. That's not a Judas kiss. Judas kissed the Son. That's not a Judas kiss. Jesus knows the kind of kiss you give him. He knows. I kind of know the kiss my wife gives me. You know, it's like sometimes it's with a hand. But the idea is, you know if it's heartfelt. You know where it's coming from. And I think that the idea of intimacy, the approach, the joining together of yourself to the Lord is what's in view here. So just put these thoughts together and trust that they will bless you, and recognize that there's a world out there raging. And I think most of it is they're angry because they know. I think they know. I used to do that a lot myself. Like when I was found out, my first reaction was like, wasn't, oh, you found me out. My first action was to grit my teeth, to defend myself to the death, to try and poke holes in your proof, in your evidence, so that I could say, ha, see? But all the while I knew. All the while people know. I think when you come before holiness and perfection, you know. And I think that's what's going on. That anger is really just a person that doesn't know how to come to grips. And so I think our challenge is to go out there and talk to somebody who might be sneering at us and figure out a way to love them enough so we can stop the rage and have a conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your dear son. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, as we look at it, we see his glory, his excellence. We thank you, Father, that in him we see the one in whom you delight. And so it bids us, Lord, our hearts feel just pulled in the direction of delighting in him as well. And Lord, as we do, we trust it pleases you. We ask that you would help us to be real and sincere with him. And Father, as we dwell in a people that has turned from you, even those who rule over us, we pray for them. We ask that, Father, you would acquaint them with your son. He is the rescue of our nation. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace and help in time of need as we live these days out. And we just pray, Father, that you would speak to each and every one of us concerning our own individual walk with you, that what we might be God-honoring, that you might help us. And, Father, we again thank you for what he has done in dying for our sins. We give you thanks in his name.